Okay, let's welcome up Andy Bird. I want to introduce to you Andy. Andy grew up at CCC, and he's an example of a young man who probably, as I understand, wasn't really following the Lord, had no desire to go into full-time vocational ministry, had no plan of doing that. God got a hold of his heart, and he has given the last 20 years, is it 20 years, about 20 years? Yeah, because I've been here 16, so yeah, 20 years of his life to missions, with Youth with a Mission, and motivating, mobilizing young adults to give their lives to Christ and give their lives to the cause of Christ. And what I want to do is, before you preach, Andy, I just want to pray for you, because afterwards we're going to do communion and just be. So why don't you come up here? You want to introduce your kids? Well,
Awesome. Good morning, everybody. So good to see you this morning. I've got my whole squad back there. We take an entire row. I couldn't even sit by them. So can you guys stand? My kids there. This is Hadassah and Makana, Rayma, Chanel, Valor, and Asher. Six of them. That's a big family.
So in Genesis, we are given the creation mandate to multiply and fill the earth. And so Andy's done that. Not just with the great command, but the Great Commission. So he's doing it both ways. He's doing it both ways. So let's pray for Andy and Holly. Father, just thank you for Andy. Lord, I thank you for his life. Lord, I thank you that, as all of us, he is a prime example of you taking no one, you taking a heart that is bent against you, softening it, wooing it, winning him over, not just to you, but winning him over to the cause of Christ and the mission of Christ, and then gifting him and empowering him to do that, giving him creativity, giving him gifts, a leadership, and speaking and teaching, and really just mobilizing gifts and just motivating gifts. And Lord, I just ask that as he and his team sort out life in ministry this next year with the way things have gone in our culture and our world, Lord, give them wisdom, give them discernment, give them your mind and your heart to continue doing ministry, continue to educate and mobilize and disciple people, Lord, despite the limitations. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who takes difficult circumstances, turns them really evil, and turns it upside down on itself for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And Lord, I'm just thinking of Acts 7, when persecution hit the church, and the church was scattered because they were driven away, the gospel was scattered. And so, Lord, that's just a prime example of how you turn a tragedy, a difficulty, an attack on the church, and you use it to multiply mission and ministry. And Lord, I ask that you would give Andy and his team and the leadership at Kona Base, Lord, just wisdom on how do they do that? How do they milk this for all of its worth, Lord Jesus, and multiply mission and ministry? Lord, I ask that you'd come by your Spirit and empower him to encourage us through your word, encourage us through his life and his ministry and what you are doing in and through him, and just the testimonies he'll share in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. So good to be with you. I would have first walked through the doors, which were on this side way back in the day, when I was 12 years old, having moved from the metropolis of Adak to the bigger city of Homer. And I did. I grew up here. These are my roots. And it is so, so good to be back with you. I love Homer. And I think most of you that live here hopefully know how special this place is. But it is one of the most special, unique places in the world. And we have so much gratitude to this community. For years and years, you've supported my family and I. Many of you gave generously to even get that whole squad back there up here. For those of you who don't know, that's a lot of plane tickets. And it's a minor miracle to get off the island where we live in Hawaii. And so thank you for giving so generously. So grateful to the Beachy family who's been employing Asher, my oldest son, who's 15, for the last 7 weeks. This is such a full circle moment. When I was 13, Sam hired me for my first real job, like working on foundations, shoveling, just, you know, having to show up on time, all that good stuff. And a generation later, the Bee Gees hired Asher for his first job. And we sent him up here for the last 7 weeks to be working for Bee Gees Construction. We're just so grateful for all the families in this community, the ways you've poured into me, poured into my family. I'm looking at a lot of you here that were part of my foundation. You were part of believing in me when I certainly didn't believe in myself. And I'm so grateful, just so grateful. So thank you, CCC, for just being an amazing, generous, faithful, Jesus-loving community. Ken Farnan was my junior high basketball coach, pouring into me even in junior high. Just so many faces, so many names. You've all been such a big part of our lives, and so we love you. We love you dearly, and this is the first time my whole family's been to Alaska, that all of them have been, and for anyone who's, you know, you live here, Alaska is so special, and for me to have all my kids up here for the first time is just a huge blessing. Holly's on her way. We came up 3 days early, and she's driving down right now, so she'll be with us for the rest of our time here. But I just want to share an encouraging word with you. I just praying for CCC, knowing I'd have a chance just to share a few thoughts with you. And my goal, my hope would be that at the end of this morning, our eyes would just be extra lifted to Jesus. We'd have a little bit more hope, a little bit more courage, a little bit more joy in our hearts of how God is moving all over the world in the midst of the craziness of these times that we're in right now. Have you ever woken up to stranger headlines than we've woken up over the last several months? It's like 2020. There was so much expectation and anticipation for 2020, and it's been like 1 2-by-4 to the forehead after another. As there's never been a year like this. And for our movement, Youth with a Mission, that I'm a part of, 2020 was a really special year. Still is. Our founder, Lauren Cunningham, just turned 85 a couple weeks ago, and this is our 60th year as a mission of training and sending people all over the world. So 2020 has been a big deal. It's been a big deal in the Bible translation world and the number of languages that have the scripture. There's just been all these things that we've been anticipating for years and years and years. And then literally like January 1 was just like, are you kidding me? This is like the craziest year of our lives. And it can be really easy to look at the headlines, watch the news, get a little bit discouraged because of how strange our times are. And it really feels like one thing after another. It's not just one thing that hit. It feels like 5, 10, 15, and who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. But in the midst of that, God wants to help us to have his perspective. Jesus wants to fill his church with courage, with hope, and with eyes to see how the kingdom is expanding even right now, even in the days we're living in. And I just want to share a few testimonies with you guys, maybe some global perspective pieces to encourage us in the prayers that we're praying, the lives that we're living, and the ways that we're believing for one of the greatest hours in all of Christian history would be right now, and that we read the headlines. I want to bring a perspective on how God is moving, how he's moving in the midst of our circumstances, and even what we're believing for as a Christian community over the coming years. And I'll just give you a few kind of statistics or testimonies, then we're going to jump into the scripture. Some of you would know that one of the great finish lines of the Great Commission that we are closer to than we've ever been before is the ability for every single language on earth to have the scriptures for the first time in human history. That number of languages is down below 2,000 for the first time ever. So there are a little less than 2,000 languages on the earth, and many of these language groups are small. They're, you know, a couple thousand people, maybe tens of thousands of people. But for the first time in history, there are less than 2,000 languages that don't have a single word of the Bible in their language yet. But the way that translation is speeding up, technology, collaboration, which is such a remarkable part of the day that we live in, is unity and collaboration, is that they're estimating that by the year 2033, so we're talking not that long away, 13 years from now, that the last language on earth will have the scriptures for the first time in human history. And when you read your Bibles and go through Matthew chapter 24 and get to the end there, that all ethnos, all peoples, all languages on earth will hear about Jesus, and then the end will come. I'm not saying the end will come after 2033, but I'm just saying that's a finish line in terms of the Great Commission. And for 2,000 years, people have been laboring that all people groups on the earth could even hear the gospel because it's not even been available in their language. And by 2033, for the first time in all of human history, every single tribe, tongue, and nation could hear the gospel for the first time. That's one of the finish lines that's right in front of us. Another one that's so remarkable is that about 15 years ago, a group of missiologists and different missions organizations got together to try and understand how many people groups on the earth, which would be a shared language and a shared culture, don't have a single believer in them. How many people groups on the earth don't have a single Christian yet, right? Because that's the Great Commission. That's our great privilege as believers, is that to see the kingdom of God advancing all across the earth, not just in any one nation, not just in one continent, but that all peoples on the earth would have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus. So about 15 years ago, they identified a little over 2,000 people groups that still didn't have a single known believer, a single church, or a single missionary even trying to reach them. And they defined them as unengaged, meaning not one person was even trying to reach them. Can you imagine 2,000 years after Jesus ascended to heaven that there were still over 2,000 people groups without a single known Christian, without a single church, of course, and without even a single missionary trying to reach them? Well, in the last 15 years, again, because of collaboration among many missions movements and many organizations, that number is down to 233. So in 15 years, it went from over 2,000 to just over 200 people groups on the earth that have never heard the gospel before. We have never been here before. And in fact, now all 233 of those remaining unengaged people groups have been spoken for by organizations and missions movements. And now it's just a matter of time of mobilizing missionaries, seeing indigenous believers, indigenous people come to Jesus for the first time. And they estimate that in the next 5 years, the last remaining unengaged people groups on the earth will have heard the gospel for the first time in human history. Guys, that's the hour that we live in. That's the day that we get out of bed in. There couldn't be a better time to be alive, despite all that's going on around us. Number three, I just want to give you another thing that's so remarkable is that, of course, as we've been talking about, there are huge areas of the world that have been relatively untouched by the gospel for so many years, for centuries. But that is all changing rapidly. And in fact, today, the fastest growing population of Christianity in the world in any one nation is in Iran. And not too many years ago, there were hardly any known believers in the entire nation. Today, it's the fastest growing population of Christianity in the world are in closed nations all over the world. China today has over 110 million Christians in a closed communist nation. Never has the gospel excelled across closed and difficult to reach places as it is right now. However, this move of the kingdom is not just in the remote places or among the unreached or the unengaged. Truthfully, honestly, the headlines cannot touch what God is doing in the underground, what's really happening at a grassroots level. We might hear stories about, well, we've lost our way on our university campuses, and certainly there is truth to that. There's truth to what's being taught right now, having departed so far from Judeo-Christian root systems. However, in the midst of that, there is a young generation that is so fed up with division, with hatred, so fed up with political correctness, so fed up with all that they've been fed over the last number of years, and they are longing for something real, something raw, and something life-changing. And the testimonies of what we're experiencing as we go to university campuses across America and across Europe is that university fountains are being turned into baptismals when the gospel is shared on these campuses, because they're so eager for something real, something raw, and something that can truly change their lives. We are seeing thousands of salvations on the university campuses of America today. We're seeing thousands of miracles breaking out, praying for the sick, on public secular universities where, again, we might think it's just all bad news. I want to tell you, there's another report out there. There's a lot of good news. Jesus is winning even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of the moral decay. Even as many have lost their way, many others are finding their way. And it's so important that we have that in our hearts, that we understand that and feel a sense of courage for the hour that we live in, that the church is not retreating. The church is going grassroots, heart to heart, home to home, campus to campus, city to city, and people are hungry for truth right now. That's the testimony of what we're experiencing around the world. I'll share one testimony of a young guy that we set out on the streets in London. And people, when we went to Europe, many people told us, like, hey, that's really cold to the gospel in England. Like, don't even expect to see much fruit. And one of our young guys just didn't think that was true. He read his Bible and thought something else. And he was walking down the street, and he came up to a lady sitting on a bench, and he's relatively fearless. And he walked up to her and just said real simply, like, hey, do you know Jesus? And she looked at him real smug, like real arrogant. She goes, nope, I'm an atheist. And he's like, okay, all right. He goes, how about this? He goes, do you have any sickness or pain in your body? Because if so, I want to pray for you, and I will show you that my God is real by his power breaking out in your life. And she gets extra smug, and she goes, nope, I am totally healthy. And he's like, I am not giving up. And he doubles down on her. He says, okay, I'm going to challenge you, because he could tell she was in for a fight, and he was in for a fight. He goes, will you come with me? We're going to walk down this road, and we're going to stop random strangers and ask them if they have any immediate pain or sickness in their body. If they do, we're going to pray for them, and I will prove to you my God's real. If they're not healed, then you can believe he's not real. So she's like, I'm in. She's like, in for this fight. So they start walking down the road, and you know God sets these things up. They stop 5 strangers in a row who all have immediate pain. In other words, their knee hurts, their back hurts, their neck hurts. They have something immediate. They pray for them, and he makes her pray. She doesn't even believe in God. And I don't know. I don't have theology for this. It's just what happened. They pray for all 5 people, and all of them, one by one, are radically, immediately healed of their pain. The 5th person is healed. She looks at him, and she goes, I give up. Your God's real. And she gives her life to Jesus on the spot. We sometimes, I think, might live under the cloud because of the media, because of all these reports we hear that the lost want to be lost. But I don't know about you, I have never met someone who was lost anywhere who wanted to remain lost. The lost always want to be found. It's a matter of introducing them to the one who can find them, the one who can heal them, the one who can redeem them. Many of you would know that over the last number of years, a group of us have come together to launch something called The Send. And it's a long story I won't get into, but it's essentially was believing that God wanted to fill stadiums across the world with young people that were so hungry for God that they would be willing to fast, willing to pray for revival in their nation, but also believing that this generation of young people would be the most activated generation in human history towards the Great Commission. And honestly, when we set off towards our first stadium last year in February in Orlando, Florida, many people told us, like, hey, you guys don't know what you're doing. I was like, I would be the first to admit we don't know what we're doing. But God has spoken to us. And they go, that's fine, but you'll never fill a stadium with the message of the Great Commission. They go, you need a really well-known bands and really well-known speakers. That's the only way you'll fill stadiums. And we just had a word from the Lord that there's a generation that is so hungry for God that they don't need big bands and big names to obey God. They actually want to encounter raw God, and they actually want to obey God. And so we went after this dream, many saying that we wouldn't make it, that we would fail. But to even our own surprise, mine more than anyone's, is on February 23rd, I think it was, I can't remember, of 2019, 58,000 young people filled the Orlando Citrus Bowl, Camping World Stadium it's called now, and for one goal, to believe that God could move in America again. To believe that there's another Jesus movement coming to America. To believe that we're in a similar setting to even the last major move of God in America, the Jesus movement, which came right on the tail end of a sexual revolution and political upheaval and all kinds of cynicism and criticism and immorality. And then the Jesus movement broke in. Well, there's a whole generation that's believing that what we're seeing around us right now is soil preparation for another Jesus movement. That the difficulties we're experiencing are softening the hearts of people to long for something real and raw once again. And out of that day, as we gathered for 12 hours in that stadium, hundreds and thousands were activated into missions. We have dozens of testimonies from that day of people that have engaged in foster care, that have already adopted children because of a commitment that they made that day. Many who are living in the nations because of that day. Just even recently in this last year, I was in several places around the world. And people came up to me going, hey, you don't know me, but I was in the stadium that day. I took my shoes off and raised them above my head as a sign that I was willing to go anywhere for the gospel. And now I live in the Middle East because I said yes that day. And the testimonies of young people being activated in many different areas of the Great Commission. There were over 80 Jesus clubs started on public high schools in Florida, because of the sand in Orlando that day. We're seeing a generation activated. We're seeing so much hunger in 16, 17, 18, 19-year-olds that are longing for something real. From Orlando, we began to ask God, what was next? Where are we to go with this sending movement? And the Lord spoke clearly to us about Brazil and the significance of what's happening in Brazil right now. Brazil is probably the most on fire, activated, zealous nation in the world right now. And we felt that we were to go there next, and another great step of faith. We never had the money that we needed for these steps of faith, nor do we have the experience to actually try and pull off what we're pulling off. But the Lord spoke to us. One of our collaborators and one of my closest friends is Brazilian. He lives there. We prayed together, said, hey, we should get one of these two stadiums. There was a big one and a little one. We said, let's get the little one. It's cheaper. It'll be easier to fill. And then we prayed, and the Lord said, you are underestimating the hunger of the Brazilians. You have bigger unbelief than their hunger. Rent the bigger stadium. We rented the bigger stadium. I remember Teo called me, goes, bro, I don't know if we can fill this thing. It's expensive and it's giant. What if we don't fill it? What if only a few people come? Nobody knows what the send is. We're just trying to pioneer our way forward, believing that God is moving in the heart of a generation. So we put the registration up for this stadium called Murumbi. Holds 70,000 people. And literally we put one Instagram post up. Nobody in Brazil even knew what the send was. We hadn't even said why we were gathering other than it was about the Great Commission, and of course it was about Jesus. And 6 hours later, I get a text from Teo. He goes, bro, the stadium is at capacity. It broke the record for the fastest the stadium had ever been filled. And we said, what do you mean? What record? And they looked into it and go, well, the fastest it ever been filled before was like 7 hours. And we go, well, who filled it in 7 hours? They said it was U2 and Coldplay. And they said, now the Great Commission filled the stadium faster than the biggest bands of our day. And in 6 hours, that stadium was at 70,000 people. We didn't know what to do, so we prayed again. And God said, now you can rent the smaller stadium and fill that up too. So 2 weeks later, we rented the smaller stadium and we filled that up over a weekend. About a week later, the waiting list to get into two full stadiums was 120,000 Brazilians, hungry, believing that God was moving in their nation. So we rented a third stadium in another city. And just this year, right before COVID locked the whole world down in February, on February 8th, we filled three simultaneous stadiums in Brazil with 150,000 young people and still a massive waiting list to try and get in. 2 million people joined online in Brazil alone and another 600,000 in the English-speaking world, all believing that we live in unprecedented days, all believing that God is moving like never before, and all believing that they're part of the solution to the hour that we're living in. The miracles that took place that day are beyond anything I could even begin to share about today. At the end of the night, we started to pray for the sick. These three stadiums were going on the same time, and they all had totally unique or distinct 12-hour programs. We were moving people between stadiums. We had to rent planes to fly people between the cities that we were in. It was a logistical nightmare and a massive miracle that God pulled off. And in the evening, I'll never forget standing on that stadium and looking out at 70,000 young people who were raising their shoes in the air as a declaration that they were willing to go anywhere for the sake of the gospel. As we began to pray for the sick, people started passing wheelchairs forward because they were no longer needed. Crutches were being crowd-surfed to the front of the audience, and bursts of cheering excitement happened around the stadium as blind eyes opened and deaf ears opened. And in the fruit after that, of course, we went into COVID. So many already signing up for missions, training, and sending. Brazil is like no nation that I know of in the world right now. But the reason I share this is just to give you courage. God is moving in the nations today. And God is moving in the heart of a young generation. God is moving more than CNN or Fox News or whatever news you look at is aware of right now. God is on the move, and Jesus is winning in the midst of the difficulties that we see happening all around us. Now, I want to jump to the scriptures here, and you can join me if you want in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. And we're going to land in this scripture this morning. This is a picture of Jesus, sort of a summary statement of a day in the life of Jesus, but also ends with a really powerful and, of course, a declaration we're all familiar with. So starting in verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness, and he sends them based on what he had just said above. Now, I just want to take us into a little bit of a picture of what Jesus saw in this story to parallel to where we are right now, and again, to lift our eyes to heaven to believe for what God wants to do in this hour. It says, Jesus went through, back to verse 35, all the towns and villages, and he's teaching in their synagogues. Now, we know from the context of this and background study and historical context that when Jesus walks through the towns and the villages of his day, that 70% of the population lives in poverty. So you got to know, when Jesus is walking through the average town or the village of his day, he's walking through abject poverty. He's seeing people that lack the resources to thrive in life. They lack the resources for nourishment. They lack the resources for their families, for provision, for homes. 70% of the population is living in poverty in Jesus' day. So as he walks the towns and villages, this is not a pretty scene. This is a hard scene. These are people in difficult situations in life. Then it says he's in the synagogues teaching. And how many of you know the synagogues of Jesus' day did not have on-fire youth groups? How do you know they weren't walking in the back of a synagogue to some incredible worship moment? Like, I mean, Jesus didn't walk in the back of the synagogue and go, man, that rabbi is laying lead right now. He is preaching fire. These people are ablaze for Jesus. There was no youth group in the back that's totally on fire for God. He's not walking in there going, this is vibrant and alive. No, we know from the rest of the New Testament that the synagogues are a place of dead religion. They're a place of oppression. They're a place of heavy law being placed on a people who are already living under oppression and poverty. So when Jesus walks the streets and the towns and the villages, he sees that sight. When he walks into the church of his day, he sees the difficulty, the oppression, the hypocrisy, and the religion of the church of his day. Then it says that he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he's healing every disease and sickness, which is profound, but sometimes we forget that Jesus isn't holding like a really nice healing service with good music going in the background and clean carpet and with ambiance. And, you know, that's not Jesus' healing service, nor is he walking in to a beautiful, clean, sterile hospital and laying hands on people. No, he's walking down streets that are lined with beggars, lined with people whose illnesses have robbed them of dignity in life and any ability to take care of themselves. If you've walked down the streets of an impoverished nation, it's still happening today. The busy thoroughfares are lined with people with difficult, crippling diseases who have robbed their dignity, and that's what Jesus is seeing even as he's healing sickness. In order to heal sickness, you got to be around sickness. And the sicknesses of Jesus' day were hard. You didn't walk into that and go, wow, these guys are all on the verge of getting healed. You walked into that and went, this is an impossible situation. These are hard illnesses. These are difficult sicknesses. That's what Jesus saw. Then it says he goes on from there and he looks at the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So now he's walked through the towns and the villages, he's walked in the synagogues, he is walking among the sick, and then he lifts his eyes to the average everyday person and he goes, my gosh, they're leaderless. They're in chaos. They're in depression and discouragement. There's anxiety and there is fear driving the average person. They're like sheep with no shepherd. You can know from the backdrop of Jesus' day that he's living in one of the most racially tense environments that we've ever known in history. You know from Jesus' day that everybody is essentially oppressed by someone else. The Roman officials are oppressing all the other people groups. The Jews are oppressing the Samaritans. Men are oppressing women. Adults are oppressing children. The religious leaders are oppressing the followers of Judaism. Essentially, everyone is virtually oppressed by someone else. So I want you to take in this scene for a moment, because sometimes we get overwhelmed with the feeling that this generation has the corner on sin, or that this world is just the worst it's ever been. I want you to feel, smell, and hear for a moment what Jesus saw, smelled, and heard the days that he walked the streets. Poverty, brokenness, oppression, sickness, racism, hypocrisy, it's everywhere. Leaderless, chaos, confusion. This is what Jesus sees as he looks at the streets and the homes, the towns, the synagogues, and the people of his day. And yet he looks at all of that, and his declaration is, the harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. Think about the profound nature of that statement. That Jesus can look at the midst of all of that darkness. Imagine the headlines of the Jerusalem Times in Jesus' day. They weren't upbeat. This is the very nation that's about to crucify him. This is the very nation that's about to turn against him, and yet he looks at it in the face and declares, the harvest is ripe. And I think that God wants to give the church new eyes to see that in the midst of all of the difficulty, in the midst of people walking away from Judeo-Christian worldview and thoughts, and in the midst of a generation that is struggling with definitions of morality, and as we look at all that's happening around us, it is difficult. We are not to just gloss it over and pretend like everything's okay. It's not okay. But in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the confusion, the harvest is ripe for those who have eyes to see. And Jesus looks this darkness in the face and he declares, the harvest is ripe, but are there any laborers who believe me? Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers who can see ripeness in the midst of the chaos, who can see ripeness in the midst of the oppression, who can see ripeness in the midst of the confusion, because those laborers for 2,000 years have changed all of human history. And I believe that God is raising up a glorious church in this hour. He's not looking for preachers. He's not looking for worship leaders. He's looking for everyday believers who wake up in the morning, who get dressed, who go to work, and have eyes to see the ripe harvest field all around them. What's so profound to me as we kind of wrap up this passage is that Jesus looks out. First and foremost, he has eyes to see. And you see it, I see it. In my town where I live in Kona, Hawaii, we have some of the most difficult statistics related to the brokenness of the family anywhere in the Hawaiian Islands, and some of the most difficult statistics even in America. We see the shattering of families all around us, and it can feel overwhelming. Where do you even begin with something as hard as what's happening in the foster care system? Where do you start? Where is there hope in the midst of children without parents and broken family on broken family and multi-generations of broken family? And yet, if we have eyes to see, we can realize that even in the midst of that difficulty, there is hope. There's hope when we just love the one in front of us. There's hope when we just activate out of our own weakness and our own immaturities, not because we're super Christians or super humans. We've just got a big yes in our hearts. And that yes, with eyes to see a ripe harvest field, has been the most effective force for the kingdom in the last 2,000 years of Christianity. Whole bunch of moms in our community got together and just went, you know what, we're doing something about this. And they started the most dangerous text thread that has ever existed. Moms on a text thread are dangerous. And these moms just went, hey, we're going to get in touch with the state, and every kid that lands in the foster care system, we're taking in.
We will be the first responders to every child that lands in the foster care system. And for the last 2 years, our community's taken in well over 40 children who have landed in the system, and some for a day, some have been adopted, many are in process of being adopted right now because their situations were so broken, but we are watching families and lives touched by the power of the gospel simply by believing there's hope in the chaos, taking simple steps of obedience. I love this story because there's a major shift in history, and I promise we're kind of landing this plane now. But there's a major shift in history because in this moment, Jesus looks at the brokenness all around him. We might look at the brokenness of the world around us today. And for thousands of years, when God moved on earth, he primarily did it through three types of people: a king, a priest, or a prophet. So look through the Old Testament. When darkness is there, and God wants to move, he raises up a priest, he raises up a prophet, or he raises up a king. And there are multiple stories of a king, a priest, or a prophet bringing light into the darkness. That is the Old Testament storyline. But here in this moment, Jesus changes the storyline. He looks out at the brokenness of the world around him, and he goes, you know what? This time I'm doing something far more dangerous. This time I'm doing something far more audacious. This time I'm doing something that can't be stopped. I'm not looking for a king, I'm not looking for a priest, and I'm not looking for a prophet. I'm looking for an everyday, ordinary follower, and I'm going to use them to change all of human history. And he takes 12 guys who don't even barely believe that he's Jesus. He takes 12 guys who are still arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. He takes 12 guys that we look at today and we still make fun of them, which I'm sure there's a little judgment in heaven for that, all the ways we've made fun of Peter. He takes these 12 guys and he goes, not only do I have eyes to see the ripeness of the harvest field, I also recognize we're not going to change the world with a few kings, a few priests, and a few prophets. We're going to do something a little crazier. If you call on the name of Jesus, then you're the one, you're the solution, you're the answer. If you're a believer, you're the one I'm empowering. And he takes these 12 and he goes, you're the answer to the prayer that I just prayed that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. He sends his 12 who've not even learned to pray yet, who are still arguing about all these things, and they watch the kingdom move through their simple, ordinary yes. Today, at times, we want to prop up the prophet, the priest, or the king. And Jesus goes, no. If you call on my name, you're part of the solution. You are the solution bringers to your community. And it's not based on perfection. It's not based on maturity. It's not because we've memorized some huge portion of the scripture. It's because we have loved Jesus and we have a yes in our hearts. And that is the most dangerous force on the whole earth, is someone who loves Jesus and is simply willing to say yes, to step into a ripe harvest field in the midst of the pain and the brokenness that's going on all around us. And I just want to encourage you today, CCC, I love you. This is such a faithful body of believers, the Church of Homer. I just have so much fondness and so much love. This is my root system. Roots are so important. My roots go back to Homer, where I was taught how to love Jesus. My roots come back to this little town where people poured into my life and believed in me when I didn't believe in myself. My roots come back to this building where I went to school and graduated high school. My roots come back to many relationships in this room. I just want to encourage you, CCC, Church of Homer, God is raising you up with glory, with courage, with boldness, not with perfection, not because we've got it all together, but because we love Jesus and there's a yes in our hearts. And there's nothing God can't do with someone who has eyes to see a ripe harvest field, has a yes in their hearts, and is simply willing to follow Jesus. There's nothing he can't do. And so I want to pray for you. I'm going to hand this back to Pastor David, but I just want to pray that God would release encouragement, just courage into every heart to take the simple steps in front of you to bring the kingdom. I think sometimes we buy into the idea that the kingdom only moves through just like front door evangelism. I just want to say the kingdom moves through compassion. The kingdom moves through mercy. The kingdom moves through prayer. The kingdom moves through faithfulness. The kingdom moves through obedience. The kingdom just moves because we say yes to whatever Jesus is asking. And he empowers our personality and he empowers who he's made us to be the solution for our towns, our cities, and the heart of a generation. So Jesus, I just bless this amazing community here. And my prayer today, Jesus, fill us with courage. Fill us with courage. God, give us eyes to see today. Give us eyes to see what you're doing across the earth. Lord, we choose to set aside the cynicism that surrounds us. We choose to set aside the criticism that surrounds us. We choose to set aside the unbelief that is constantly knocking at the doors of our hearts and our lives. Father, we choose to engage with hope, with courage, and with joy, believing that as the darkness may get darker around us, that the light will get lighter, and that you are moving all over the earth in unprecedented ways. So I just pray for great hope, great courage, and great joy to fill every person in this room, to know every one of them is part of the solution for Homer, part of the solution for Alaska, part of the solution for the nations of the earth. They would feel so empowered, so believed in, so championed by your Holy Spirit moving in their lives today. I bless every person in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand. I'll close with this benediction. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us for this very purpose, that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among all nations. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that that what was true 2,000 years ago is true today. That the harvest is plentiful. So send out workers into the harvest field. Send out ordinary people who live ordinary lives, and as they live those lives, that they share the life, the love, and of Christ to those around them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who live on mission with you and for you, and that we would believe, as Andy said, that you work through ordinary, frail, and broken people. Because it's in our weakness that your power is displayed. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.